Thou hast given us such an opportunity in this land. We haven't taken it yet, but we pray tonight thy Spirit may stir our spirit, that we may indeed come before thee, laid out and ready, available, that thy Spirit himself may possess us and send us forth to proclaim thy whole truth. Touch us tonight with thy Spirit, we pray. We ask it in the name and for the glory of our blessed Lord Jesus. Amen.
It's a joy to be here, and I think for our sharing with some people this afternoon, for such a conference, we should perhaps probably start with a very fundamental song.
Jesus loved me, this I know. All the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong.
Message of tonight, Fundamentalism Defined, by Dr. James Singleton, and I'm going to invite him now to come to us and bring us his scripture reading and his message, and we know, brother, that the Lord will use you. Thank you for coming.
Thank you, and it's a joy and delight to be with you. I bring you greetings from the World Congress of Fundamentalists. We had good meetings, both in Manila and Singapore, although Dr. Bell and I did not get to attend much. The meeting in Singapore, we got in about noontime on Sunday there and had one meeting on Sunday afternoon, Sunday night, and then Monday morning, and he and I had to leave about 9. Last night, we've been flying all night. We won't make any excuses for the quality of preaching tonight because we've been flying all night, but we're glad to be with you. And we had tremendous meetings both in Manila and Singapore, and I believe we strengthened the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in both places. And we even had some people saved in both meetings as invitations were given. And we rejoice in the Lord for that. We believe that in addition to standing for the faith, in defending the faith, we need to be concerned about winning people to the Lord. We're trying to get a balance between building and battling. I think you can do both of them at the same time. In the days of Nehemiah, they had a sword and they had a trowel. They built and they battled. And my own heart was warm tonight in the pre-service prayer meeting as one of the men, in fact several of them, began to pray for revival. They said, "Lord, we have never had revival." And my heart warmed to that. And I find myself praying in these days that in addition to being informed about the issues of the day, that God may warm our hearts in this matter of revival and soul winning and evangelism. So I'm glad to be here tonight. And by the way, don't apologize for your weather. Some folk have been doing that, saying it's hot. I come from Phoenix, Arizona. And sometimes in the summer it gets up to 110, 115 degrees. Of course, the redeeming factor is that we have 10 or 12% humidity. And I think yours is a little bit higher than that here. Now, if you have your Bible tonight, turn with me in the New Testament to the little book of Jude. The subject assigned for me in this hour is fundamentalism defined. I'm glad I'm going first tonight. Dr. Bell and I got the comparing outlines of what we wanted to say. And it's an amazing similarity. So I have the advantage tonight, but he has the advantage in the morning. He comes first in the morning. But at least I have the opportunity tonight. Fundamentalism defined. Walk down the street and ask the average person to define for you fundamentalism or a fundamentalist. And I know in the States that we would get a variety of answers. And I am positive that here in Australia, you would get some of the same answers. For example, there are some who would think in terms of Jim Jones in Guyana and the massacre of almost 1,000 people some months ago. Someone else would say, fundamentalist. And he would say, as a man did to me one time, "You mean a funny mentalist." I had a seminary professor one occasion who said in derision, "All those fun damn mentalists," with the accent on the second syllable. I had someone else say one time, "A fundamentalist." He said, "The trouble with you is you have too little fun, you have too much damn, and you have too little mental." So I'm positive that we would have a variety of definitions, even here in Australia, if I would ask tonight the average person, what is a fundamentalist? You know, some years ago, even Dr. Billy Graham decided he did not want to be called a fundamentalist. And by the way, I'm positive you'll hear his name mentioned often in these days and his compromises with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Billy Graham, early in his ministry, said, "I do not want to identify with fundamentalists. I want to be called an evangelical." But what is a fundamentalist? Let's begin with Jude 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the penman of this letter was Jude. He was a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that he preferred to be known simply as a servant or slave of the Lord Jesus. Now let's notice he writes to certain people. First of all, notice to the called. These were Christians who had been called by the Holy Spirit of God as the Word of God had been faithfully proclaimed. They had been called from sin to salvation. They had been called from darkness to light. They had been called from death to eternal life. They had been called from bondage into liberty. They had been called from uncleanness into sanctification. These were those that had been called by the preaching of the Word of God. And then Jude said they were sanctified. God calls a man to holiness. We've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Paul said in Ephesians that we should be holy. When a man is saved, God plants within him the Holy Spirit of God. He gives him God's divine nature so that day by day that man may be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. I'm thankful in heaven, the Bible says, that everything unclean is excluded from that place. I'm glad there are some whom God will not allow in heaven, because that is God's eternal home, the home of a God who cannot look upon sin, the home of a God whose eyes are too pure that he cannot look upon sin, the home of a God of whom the Bible says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So Jude said they had been called, and then he said they had been sanctified, and then notice that he said they had been preserved. God preserves a man. I'm thankful for that tonight. I was saved when I was about 12 years of age, and I'm thankful that I'm here tonight by the preserving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. By the way, notice how Jude closes his little letter in verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now let's notice in the third verse the design of the letter. Jude said, I wanted to write unto you of the common salvation. Jude wanted to dip his pen in all of the glories of God and tell us of all of the wonderful blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt he wanted to tell us of the believer's justification, by which we're made by the grace of God just as if we had never sinned, as God takes the wonderful righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and puts it to our account. I believe Jude wanted to write to them of justification. I think Jude perhaps wanted to write to them of sanctification by that indwelling Holy Spirit of God, by which God refines that sinful nature and conforms us daily into the image of His Son. I think perhaps Jude wanted to write of sanctification. And then I think Jude may have planned to write of glorification, that wonderful day when the believer in the Lord shall be forever in heaven with his blessed Lord, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and we shall have a body made like unto that body of our Lord Jesus, a body that cannot be touched by sickness, by pain, by disease, by death, and by decay. Now I say, I think Jude wanted to write of all of these things, of the common salvation, of justification, of sanctification, of glorification, but something happened. Notice what he said. He said, when I gave all diligence to write of you of the common salvation, it was needful for me. Jude said, I was constrained. I intended to do one thing, but he said, God moved me to do another. The Bible says in Peter that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. That word move means to pick up and bear along, much as you might see the wind moving a sailboat along the ocean. And so Jude said, I wanted to write of the common salvation, but somehow the Spirit of God took hold of my pen and cause her to write something else. Now, what does he say? It was needful for me to write of you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, let me answer the question, what is a fundamentalist? If somebody came to you tonight and said, are you a fundamentalist? And you would say, yes, by the grace of God, I'm a fundamentalist. And then he would say, but tell me, sir, how would you define your fundamentalism? What is a fundamentalist? I give you two things found in the third verse. First of all, a fundamentalist is a man who has a common salvation. Jude said, I wanted to write of the common salvation. If you are a fundamentalist tonight, you have a common salvation. But I want to show you that there's something else that you need to make you a fundamentalist. Now, Dr. Bell will develop that a little more. He smiles when I say that. I'm not going to infringe upon his message, I don't think, tonight. But there's something else that you need to make you a fundamentalist. It's not enough to have a common salvation. You will find a host of people today who say to you, yes, I believe in the authority of the Bible, the virgin birth, the deity of the Lord Jesus, salvation by grace, the physical resurrection, and the second coming of the Lord. You'd say, brother, you're a fundamentalist. No, he can be a new evangelical and believe all of these. We'll develop that a little more as we go along. It takes more than having a common salvation. Jude said a fundamentalist not only has a common salvation, but he contends earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Now, both of these are necessary to be a biblical fundamentalist. Dr. George Dollar, in that monumental book on the history of fundamentalism, I commend it to you. Dr. Dollar said this, historical fundamentalism is the literal exposition of all of the affirmations and the attitudes of the Bible and the militant exposure of all of the non-biblical affirmations and attitudes. Now let me say that again. He said historic fundamentalism is a literal exposition of all of the affirmations and attitudes of the Bible and the militant exposure of all of the non-biblical attitudes and affirmations. Now notice there are two parts. First of all, there is a literal exposition. There's a common salvation. But also there is a militant exposure. You must earnestly contend for the faith. You see, a fundamentalist has both a position and a posture. He has a faith, and he has a fight. Now, before I finish tonight, I'm going to show you that you don't have to back down and apologize when someone calls you a fighting fundamentalist. I'll show you that before we're finished tonight. By the way, you don't have to apologize when somebody says he is a stubborn fundamentalist. In fact, if you're not a fighting fundamentalist, you're not a fundamentalist. If you're not a stubborn fundamentalist, I'll show you, then you're not a biblical fundamentalist. Two things, then. You have to have a militant exposure, and you have to have a literal exposition. There has to be the common salvation, and also the earnestly contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Now, let's look at those two parts tonight. First of all, a fundamentalist, then, has a common salvation. He has a position. He has a faith. He exposes literally all of the affirmations and the attitudes of the Bible, God's Word. Now, beloved, there is an irreducible minimum to the Christian faith. There is that without which there is no New Testament Christianity. I'm positive in these messages over the next few days, you will hear much about the ecumenical movement, the World Council of Churches, Neo-Pentecostalism, the charismatic movement. You'll hear much about these movements that are being used by Satan to form a one-world church of the Antichrist. And the common problem with all of these is that they do not have any irreducible minimum to their faith. And for the sake of unity, they're quite willing to compromise the truth of the Word of God. And we must never sacrifice the truth of God's blessed book on an altar of a false ecumenicity. And we find that's common in all of these movements. Years ago, one of the men representing one of these movements came into my office and asked me if I'd work with him in a common campaign. I inquired as to what he believed. I found out he didn't believe much. I said, "Do you believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus?" He said, "Well, I believe in the divinity of the Lord." I said, "Would you define that for me?" Oh, he said, "No, we could not define that." And I asked him several other things, and he was not willing to give me a definition of anything. He said, "You see, if we started defining too much, we'd lose most of our people." I said, "That's exactly the point." I said, "You tell me you believe in the divinity of the Lord, whatever that means, then you will not define it." I said, "Sir, I can believe my cat is divine if you let me put my own definition on divinity." In my section in Arizona, we have a number of Mormons, and I find people out there, when they first come out from other sections and began mixing and mingling with Mormons, either in the community in which they live or in their place of business. Sometimes they come to me and say, "Pastor, this is the first acquaintance that I've had with Mormons, and they seem like good people. I talk about God, and they talk about God. I talk about Christ, and they talk about Christ. I talk about the blood, they talk about the blood." And I say, "Now, it took me a while to learn something when I first came out here," and I said, let me teach it to you very quickly. We have the same vocabulary, but we don't have the same dictionary. We have the same vocabulary, we use the same words, but we don't mean the same thing by them. Now, I say it to you again, there is an irreducible minimum to the Christian faith. There is that without which there can be and is no New Testament Christianity. Now, a fundamentalist has a common salvation. There are certain things that fundamentalism believes about the Bible and about the Word of God. At the turn of the century, we found liberalism or modernism riding high in the saddle. The product of unbelieving higher criticism, the result of believing in Darwin's theories of organic evolution, believing that the Bible is simply the product of man's religious consciousness, denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he was a good man but not the God-man, believing that he was a great teacher who simply came to teach man how to live together, having an unbounding confidence in the perfectibility of human nature, and believing that somehow man was born in the kingdom of God and only needed development within that kingdom, denying the total depravity of man and man's total inability to save himself. Now that was liberalism or modernism. Now, let's learn something tonight, and I think it will help us. Liberalism is not simply another form of New Testament Christianity. Liberalism or modernism, whichever term you prefer, is not a branch on the tree of biblical revelation. Now, if we would learn that, it would save us a lot of headaches and heartaches. In fact, if we had learned that many years ago, we would not have the problem today that we have with what we call New Evangelicalism. Dr. J. Gresham Machen, a number of years ago, was engaged in our country in some of the great battles in the early fundamentalist liberal controversy. Dr. Machen, a great scholar, wrote a book on Christianity and liberalism. And he devotes a whole book to showing that Christianity, New Testament Christianity, biblical Christianity is one thing and liberalism is another. And his conclusion is that liberalism is not another form of Christianity. And had we identified it as a false religion, as a godless religion, as a religion of Satan, as an apostate religion, then we would not have the problems that we have with New Evangelicalism today. And we'll talk about New Evangelicalism a little later. New Evangelicalism wanted to go back into the liberal movement. It wanted to penetrate it. It wanted to infiltrate it. It wanted to have dialogue with it. You don't dialogue with the devil. You denounce the devil. I say to you, liberalism is not simply another form of New Testament Christianity. Now, liberalism came along and Bible believers became concerned about the impact that liberalism was making. And so in the United States, in about 1909, two brothers of the name of Stuart had published a series of booklets called The Fundamentals. These were done by leading conservative and fundamental scholars of that day. They dealt with the great issues of the day. They dealt with the place of Scripture. They dealt with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, His supernatural miracles, His virgin birth, His atoning death, His physical resurrection, His coming again. By the way, these were polemical in nature. These were fighters. And they denounced the false cults of the day. They denounced, for example, Seventh-day Adventism. They denounced Christian Science. They denounced the Jehovah's Witnesses. They denounced Mormonism. They denounced higher criticism. They denounced Darwin's theory of organic evolution. They denounced Roman Catholicism. More than 3 million of those booklets were distributed worldwide. Now, out of this, the fundamentals were condensed to 5. Normally, we say we are fundamentalists, and people say, what do you believe? And I say, at least there are 5 things that a fundamentalist must believe. If you don't believe these, then you're not a fundamentalist. Remember, there is a content to fundamentalism. There is a faith to fundamentalism. There is a position to fundamentalism, or as Jude puts it, there is a common salvation to fundamentalism. Let's look at the 5. First of all, the inspiration and the infallibility of Scripture. I think it's tomorrow night I bring a message on the authority of fundamentalists on the Bible, so let me reserve what I say at that point until tomorrow night. But a fundamentalist believes in the inspiration, the infallibility, and the inerrancy of Scripture. I'll show you tomorrow night there are some who say we believe the Bible is infallible. We do not believe that the Bible is inerrant. Now, all of that is nonsense, and I'll show you that tomorrow night. But a fundamentalist, first of all, believes in the inspiration, the infallibility, the inerrancy of the Word of God. Secondly, a fundamentalist must believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said the man who came into my office many years ago would not define deity. Let me define it the way the Bible does tonight. By the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not mean simply that He was a good man. We mean that He was the God-man. He was fully God and fully man. That He was co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, John said, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Fundamentalist then believes in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the miraculous in the life of the Lord Jesus. The Bible teaches that Christ was born of a virgin as the Holy Spirit of God overshadowed the womb of His mother. By the way, do not confuse this with the false Romish doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which says that His mother was born without original sin. The Bible doesn't teach that. She was born with a sinful nature as you and I were born with a sinful nature. But the Bible does teach the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. A fundamentalist does not try to explain away the miraculous in the Bible. He may not understand all of it, but he doesn't explain it away. He believes that the Lord Jesus actually walked on the water. that he multiplied the loaves and the fishes, that he made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, yes, and that he even spoke dead people back to life. In the fourth place, the fundamentalist believes in the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for the sins of men. Now, fundamentalists may differ somewhat as to the extent of the atonement. But all of them believe that something took place on that old rugged cross when the Son of God hung there between heaven and earth. They believe that somehow on him were placed the sins of sinners, and that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And they believe somehow that by the shedding of his blood that men can be redeemed from sin. See, a fundamentalist can sing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." He can shout, "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Fundamentalists can sing, "There's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb." Fundamentalists believes in the atoning death of Jesus Christ for sinners. Then he believes in the physical resurrection and the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. Fundamentalist says it was not a spiritual resurrection. He says on that first Easter morning, that tomb was empty. Jesus Christ came back physically from the dead on the third day. And then he believes that the Lord is coming back again. And we may differ a little bit as to the timetable, the manner of his coming. But every fundamentalist can say, even as they did in Acts 1, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, beloved, this is the irreducible minimum of the Christian faith. I say you cannot be a fundamentalist without believing these. You cannot be a Christian without believing these and having accepted the Christ of this book. This is a test. Now, the liberals say there is no test. They say, let's all get together on the basis of love, and they never define love. And I find most of the time they seem to love everybody but biblical fundamentalists. Have you found that over here also? Now, let me ask you, are you a fundamentalist tonight? Do you have a common salvation? Do you have a faith tonight? Do you have a position tonight? Jude said this is your common salvation. But secondly, it takes more than that to make you a fundamentalist. I have many new evangelicals in my city who would agree to every one of these five that I've given tonight, and yet they're not fundamentalists. They do not want to be known as fundamentalists, and I would not call them fundamentalists. Take something else to be a fundamentalist. Number two, Jude said, I wanted to write of a common salvation, but secondly, he said, I had to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Fundamentalist not only has a faith, he has a fight. He not only has a common salvation, but he contends earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Now, why do we need to contend? Well, look at verse 4. For there are certain men, crept in unaware, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jude speaks of these men who deny the common salvation as ungodly men. He doesn't call them brothers in Christ. Jude says they're ungodly men. They are not Christian. They have never been regenerated by the grace of God. They're not children of God. Jude said they're children of the devil. They do not walk in the light of the Word of God, but they walk in the darkness of this world. And they'll continue to walk in that darkness until that eternal night of the lake of fire overtakes them. They are ungodly men, Jude says. I wish we had time to look at all of Jude's description tonight, but let's just notice in verse 12. By the way, Jude's speaking now of your liberal or modernist that many men would make common cause with, that many would want us to sit down and dialogue with. Notice what Jude says about them. He said, there's spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about by winds, trees whose fruit wither, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Verse 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Fearful words these, are they not? And yet Jude says that to them is reserved the blackness of darkness forever and ever. You see, false teachers can expect the worst of God's punishments and judgments, not only in this world, but in the world to come. Then notice that Jude said they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Wicked doctrine will always find expression in wicked living. False theology always leads to false living. And I wish we had time to develop that tonight. Jude said they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, that's why you and I need to earnestly contend for the faith. Jude said they're ungodly men. Jude said they're false teachers. Jude would tell us these are apostates. Once again, I say you do not sit down and dialogue with an apostate. I do not even debate an apostate. Jude would say an apostate is to be denounced as an enemy of God and as a traitor to this book. Let's not talk about making common cause with the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are ungodly men. Oh, how we need to be wise in this day in the ways of God. I think these are the most subtly satanic days that the world has ever seen. We go back into the 1920s, the liberal, modernist, fundamentalist controversy, and sometimes it was not difficult then to see what a liberal believed, what a fundamentalist believed. Men could stand on one side or the other, but today we have all types of gradations in between, and we'll try to talk about these while we're here and define them. I'm certain that you have them here. We have neo-orthodoxy. We have new evangelicalism. We have pseudo-fundamentalism. We have the charismatic movement or neo-pentecostalism. And the devil is very subtle in this day, and he has thereby deceived many. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, and we don't have time to develop these tonight, but Paul said the devil has another Jesus. There's a Jesus of the Bible. Some people are so gullible. Somebody comes along and says, oh, I love Jesus. I say, fine. Which Jesus? What do you mean? Well, which Jesus? You mean there's more than one? Oh, yes. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, the devil has another Jesus. You mean the Jesus of the liberal? Jesus of the moderns, the Jesus of the theologians like Niebuhr and Tillich, the Jesus of Karl Barth, or do you mean the Jesus of the Bible? See, the devil has a Jesus. He has a false Jesus, another Jesus. Then Paul said the devil has another gospel. He has his gospel. He has his plan of salvation. What do you do with another gospel? He sit down in dialogue with it? Oh, no. Paul said in Galatians 1, if a man comes with any other gospel than the gospel of the grace of God, Paul said, he's under the curse and condemnation of God. Paul said, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be devoted to destruction. And literally, Paul said, let him go to hell. He wasn't cursing when he said that, because that's exactly where the man will go who denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation by grace. So Paul said, the devil has another Jesus. He has another gospel. Paul said he has another spirit. Oh, you say there's more than one spirit? Yes, beloved, there are many spirits abroad in the world today. I want to say to you another night, I believe the spirit that animates, moves the charismatic movement today is not the spirit of God, it's the spirit of the evil one. There's another spirit. And then Paul said there are other ministers. They come as angels of light. So we need to be careful in this day. And I sometimes say to my own people that a large part of my ministry must be devoted to helping the people of God to be able to distinguish in this day between that which is of God and that which is of Satan. Now that's why we must earnestly contend for the faith. It's not enough to have a common salvation. Jude said, earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Now, the second mark then of the fundamentalist is that he must contend, and he must do so militantly. One of the dangers of new evangelicalism that we'll talk about at a later time is that it is a neutralizing movement. New evangelicalism said what we need to do is to go back into the denominations and the schools and the mission boards that have been captured by the liberals and the modernists. We need to go back in and recapture them once again. They said what we must do is not to be separate, but we must re-infiltrate these denominations. We must penetrate them and capture them back. And I always say to them, can you name me one mission board, one school, one church, one anything that has been taken by liberalism that you've ever won back by going back into the movement and dialoguing with them? You know of one over here, I'd be happy to find one. Dr. Bell, do you know of any in the States? No, they've been captured by these movements that they've gone back into. New evangelicalism, then, is a neutralizing movement. It does not want to do battle. It doesn't want to cross swords with the enemies of the Lord. It wanted to sit down and dialogue with them. Now, sometimes people speak of fighting fundies. You're a fighting fundamentalist. Now, that doesn't bother me. I'm conscious that sometimes we have excesses among us, and sometimes in the midst of the battle, we may become a little vindictive, and sometimes we don't manifest the love that we should. But remember the definition. Historic fundamentalism is a literal exposition of all of the attitudes and affirmations of the Bible, and a militant exposure of all of the non-biblical attitudes and affirmations. A militant exposure. Notice that Jude says, we should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Now, the word earnestly contend is a word from which we get our word agonize. It pictures a fight or a battle in a public setting. Jude said we have to agonize. And we have to do it publicly sometimes. We have to name men and movements. People don't like that. Sometimes when I do that, then people come up and say, Pastor, I don't think you ought to name men and movements. And I say, well, the Apostle Paul did. Ever notice how Paul mentioned men that had turned away from him? He comes down to the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He talks about Alexander. And just so we would not misunderstand which Alexander, he said, I mean Alexander, that fellow who is a coppersmith. And everybody knew who he was. So I say when I sometimes have to name names in the pulpit, Dr. Billy Graham, other men, that we'll be naming him. Here, some people say, I don't think you ought to do that. I say, well, Paul did. And the Holy Spirit inspired him to put it down in the Bible. We're still reading about it 2,000 years later. So when a man calls me a fighting fundamentalist, it doesn't bother me at all. Because Jude said, earnestly contend, agonize. He said, do it in a public place. Now, they used to call me a stubborn fundamentalist, and that used to bother me a little bit. Until one day I was reading 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, where Peter speaks of being steadfast in the faith. And I found out that word steadfast is a word from which we get our word stereophonic. It's a Greek word, stereos. We get stereophonic from that. And it means, and it meant in that day, multidimensional, in opposition to that which is superficial, or that which was on the surface. So the word came to mean unmovable, firm, solid, or if you let me use my word, stubborn. That's exactly what Peter's saying. Be stubborn in the faith. Stand on the book. Say, if God said it, I believe. Now, fundamentalists must fight. You're not a fundamentalist. Now, I think it's the way you need to fight. You need to be kind and sweet and loving. But, beloved, unless you're doing some fighting and standing for the Word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're not a biblical, historical fundamentalist. Fundamentalists must fight. Fundamentalists must be stubborn. They must contend for the faith. They must denounce the enemy. They must cross swords with the enemies of God. You see, I'm to love my enemies, but I'm to hate God's enemies. And I'm not to ask for any quarter with the enemies of God, and I'm not to give any. Fundamentalist must, if he's a fundamentalist, not only have a common salvation, but he must earnestly contend for the faith against liberalism, against modernism, against the neo-orthodox, against the new evangelical, against the charismatic movement, against neo-pentecostalism, against every enemy of God he must contend. And that involves being separate from the apostasy. The New Evangelical speaks of infiltration, but that's not found in God's book. God has one word in this book from one end to the other, and that is separation. From Genesis 1, where God divides the light from the darkness, until we come to the last chapter of the last book in the Bible, where God separates the godly and the ungodly for all eternity. This book talks about separation from that which is ungodly and the apostasy. I spent about 18 years in the Southern Baptist Convention. When I was ordained, I've been out now about 12 or 13 years. I'll tell you why in just a moment. When I was ordained, the first question they asked me was this. Now, they didn't ask me whether I was saved. They didn't ask me whether I believed the Bible to be the Word of God. First question they asked was this. Young man, will you always be loyal to this convention? Well, I thought a moment, and I asked the Lord to give me a word of I could give to them. I found myself saying something like this. Gentlemen, as long as my convention and my Lord walk hand in hand, I'll follow my convention. But if the time ever comes when they part company, I do not give you the second guess as to which way I'm going. I didn't think I was a prophet, but the son of a prophet, but I was quite prophetic that afternoon. Finally, after 18 years, I decided they and my Lord had parted company. By the way, it hasn't gotten any better in the last 12 years. I believe there's more hypocrisy per square inch in the Southern Baptist Convention than in any denomination in the world. I didn't say liberalism, but I said hypocrisy. Large number of their lay people and some of their ministers, many of them whom I still know, still believe the Bible to be God's book, still believe in the virgin birth and the deity of the Lord. But I say there's more hypocrisy because the leadership attempts to cover up the liberalism and the neo-orthodoxy, and they try to deceive the common man out there by either telling him it doesn't exist, or if he knows better than that, they say, well, we must learn to live together and you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater or something like that. It used to be when an independent Baptist made a statement about the convention that somebody would come up and say, brother, you don't understand, you're an independent Baptist. Well, if you come up, I remind you that I spent 18 years in the convention. I went to one of its seminaries. I have 2 advanced degrees. I taught at the seminary. I was on boards and committees for 18 years. So if you want to come up, I'll discuss with you the neo-orthodoxy and the liberalism in the Southern Baptist Convention. We'll stay here until tomorrow morning if you want to come up. I'm not trying to discourage you. I just want to save you some time. But I finally decided there's only one thing that I could do, and that is to separate. I could not take my money and give it through a cooperative program in which men denied the fundamentals of the faith. That didn't make sense. I'd stand up and affirm my belief in the Bible as the Word of God, and then to take money and send it to pay the salary of a seminary professor, and send one of my young preacher boys to seminary for the man tore down his faith in the inerrancy of God's Word. That didn't make sense. Didn't make any sense, by the way, either just to get up and say some little words about it every once in a while. You know, if you have a snake in your backyard, you don't get it out by just calling it bad names and then feeding it every night. You get it out by cutting its head off. Now, I say to you, a biblical fundamentalist has a common salvation, but he earnestly contends and he separates from that which is against God's book and from the apostasy. Somebody asked me the other day, by the way, why do people stay in conventions and denominations? I don't have time to get into it at length tonight, but I think it's very simple. Number one is prominence. Number two, pulpits. And in the third place, pensions. Money. Somebody said to me when I left the convention, where will you find a pulpit? And what about retirement? I said, well, if I can't do any better, I'm going to start with Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all of your need. And I said, if I outlive Philippians 4:19, I'm going to turn to Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. And I said, you know, I don't think I can outlive Matthew 6:33 and Philippians 4:19. It's a testimony to the grace of God tonight. I've seen God take good care of a man, as he always does, who obeys the command of God. You obey the commands of God and then trust God to take care of you, and God will. Now I say a fundamentalist contends, a fundamentalist fights, a fundamentalist is stubborn. That may mean sometimes he has to walk outside of the camp. That's a wonderful place to be with the Lord Jesus. I enjoy going to John 9. I read it again today. That blind man whom the Lord healed, and they came and, remember, they engaged him in conversation. He didn't tell them what they wanted to hear. And so they put him outside. And the Bible says, when they put him out, the Lord found him. Sometimes the sweetest day in your life will be when you come outside of a camp for the Lord Jesus. The Lord finds you, and you walk with him in sweetness and in fellowship. Now let me close by saying this. There are 2 things tonight. Dr. Bell is going to speak to you after a while on fundamentalism practice. There are 2 things necessary to be a fundamentalist. One is, you have a common salvation. But secondly, you earnestly, militantly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And when you find the ungodly and the apostates, you mark them, you denounce them, and you separate from them. Let me just close by reading what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" By the way, there are five unanswerable questions here. "What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And now notice a wonderful promise in verse 18. "And will be a father unto you. Ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." May God help us to be biblical fundamentalists by having a common salvation and by earnestly contending for the faith. Father, take the words tonight, speak to our hearts. Open our hearts now to the message. Bless Dr. Bell as he speaks, and send us away from these meetings and these days with new conviction, new determination, new resolve to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, earnestly contending for the faith, willing to go outside of the camp with him, looking forward to his wonderful presence and that wonderful blessed day when we stand in his face and have him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And Lord, in that day, it will be.